I trust that you have been following the theme of the evening. Pastor Hamilton started out by reminding us that the theme is the Holy Spirit, and our songs have been along the line of his ministry, the promise of the scriptures, and the Lord Jesus when he promised us that the Holy Spirit would be given. And I wonder if you have given any thought to the fact that even though we know it, intellectually we know it, that you and I cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. That is almost a foregone conclusion. And yet, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we find ourselves almost stifled as we think of why there seems to be such a lack of power on the part of the Christian, power on the part of the church, as we deal with the moral and spiritual problems of our time. Again, I remind you that the purpose for these evenings is because I am very deeply concerned that the people of God seemingly are like ships without sail, without wind. And when the wind blows, the wind of the world, it blows us whichever way it wants, and we seemingly have nothing in ourselves to say, this is not the truth. This is not what God wants. And you wonder, in so many ways, the things that are happening today. So I call your attention to perhaps a familiar passage of Scripture, perhaps not so familiar verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. As I look at the attendance this evening, and I'm certainly not finding fault with it, I am convinced that when God has prepared us for an evening, we shall see this place fully occupied with people. But I'm reminded of a farmer who went to church one Sunday, and he was the only one in church. The only one in church was a farmer. And the minister preached as though the place was full. And when he went to the back of the door to meet the one person who was in the service, the minister asked the farmer, "What did you think of the sermon?" And he said, "Pastor, I'm a farmer." He said, "I have a lot of hay, and I would never think of taking all that hay and give it to one cow." There is more than one cow in this evening, so I will give you all the hay. Now, don't take that literally. Ephesians chapter 1. What a great book this Ephesians is. I will not get into whether it was a circular testament given to the churches in Asia. The Apostle Paul addressed it by the Holy Spirit to the people at Ephesus, and I will keep it that way. Of course, it can be read in any congregation, any body of people. Let me read verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this hallowed hour, and may we see your face, Lord, and feel your touch of power. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen." Paul begins this letter by telling believers that they have been premundanely affected by the elective work of God. Now, friends, don't be afraid of the word election. It is taught in the Bible. I think the problem with election is that we try to understand this mystery of God from the human perspective. I think J.I. Packer is right. Election and human will are taught in the scriptures as a coin with two sides. On the one hand, it is God's elective grace. On the other hand, it is a whosoever. And we have absolutely no right to try and divide this twin truth so that we can understand it and try to tell men who might be the elect and who are not the elect. So when we come to verse 13, Paul begins by telling that because of God's pre-mundane elective grace, that there has been an act of God from eternity past into the eternity future by which God has done something with the believer to help him and to help her to live the Christian life with a deep sense of Christian assurance. A deep sense of Christian assurance. And you cannot get away from that. He begins by saying in verse 13, "In him," speaking of Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, believed and you were sealed." Take note that the sealing of the believer into the body of Christ is a divine act having nothing to do at all with the person being sealed as far as works being done for the person to be sealed. We shall see this in a minute. What Paul begins to do in verse 13, he begins by telling us the process, the steps by which we are sealed. Now, this is absolutely essential, friends. Because as we look around and we see things today, we ask ourselves, how can such a person or how can such a group be doing certain things when we look in Scripture and we see nothing relating to what is being done? Paul reminds us, or Peter reminds us, the Lord knows those who are his. And because he knows those who are his are called upon to turn from evil. Now, how can they do this and why will they do this? They do this, my friends, because they have been sealed. We'll see what this means in a minute. I call it steps to preservation. Steps to preservation. I don't know much about it. Some of you do. When I first moved to Toronto 21 years ago, some friends convinced my wife and myself that it would be wonderful to go and pick strawberries. I tried it 3 times. The first time, the second time, and the never again time. You keeled over. And I mean, the end result was preservation of strawberry jam. I prefer to buy it. But preservation is to make sure that something is kept for a certain purpose, not for the time in which it is being preserved. Being preserved is with the intention of using it beyond the time it is being preserved. Let's look at the steps of preservation. And I have chosen from this text 2 steps that Paul says are essential if we are to understand this whole business of being sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. In chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "And you also, having heard or listened to the message of truth." The first step to preservation, friends, is the presentation of truth. The presentation of truth. In other words, you and I are saved not by the testimonies of people. Testimonies are wonderful. But sometimes testimonies can be detrimental because we believe that if we tell people our testimony, they will become saved. They cannot be saved by a testimony. They can only be saved by truth. Listen to how Paul puts it. "You in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth." The word "heard" or "listening" there is the word which speaks of hearing to the place of being convinced of truth. We are confronted with the truth of the gospel. Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believed." We must confront people with the truth of the gospel, not with what the gospel has done for us. What the gospel has done for us, my friends, is a testimony we tell people. But when we want people to understand what really took place, we must confront them with the truth of the gospel. This is why Jesus Christ said, as he spoke to the people of his day, "I tell you the truth, I speak to you out of the heart of man. precedes evil thought. In other words, he's saying that we are decayed inside. And because we are decayed inside, we are spiritually dead. And as I said a few weeks ago, he quickened us while we were dead. The act of this whole process was that in a work that is unique only to God, the gospel was presented. And like in Acts chapter 2, we were pricked to our hearts. The Holy Spirit worked and our hearts were open to believe the truth. We heard it. We heard it as though we had never heard it before. And all of a sudden, we come to the place where I never saw that before. I never heard that before. Of course we had. But we heard it intellectually. We didn't hear it with the soul. And only the Holy Spirit can take the truth and penetrate our intellects and bring it to the soul where we are open to the truth to go to the next step of preservation. But it begins, my friends, with truth. It begins with truth. This is why you and I are to be memorizing Scripture again and again and again. Because when we speak to men, it reminds me as I say it of John Wesley. I'll tell you of his experience in a moment. One day, John Wesley was traveling, as well as they used to do in those days, on horseback. And someone stopped Wesley in his tracks and robbed him of his purse. I don't get any strange feeling with that. In those days, they carried purse. And Wesley, the man was covered, his face was covered. And Wesley said to the man who robbed him, "Remember, young man, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins." And he took off. One day, Wesley was working in his print shop. And in walked this gentleman. And looked in the face of Wesley and said, "Sir, you do not remember me, but here is your purse." Wesley said, "I was robbed some time ago by a young man." And he said, "Sir, I am that man. And when I left you, you said some words that I have not been able to get away from. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. I could not get away from it. I could not get away from it until I surrendered to Jesus Christ. And sir, I'm returning your purse intact." You see, he was confronted by truth. Not that I am a Christian and therefore you can't rob me. Or I was so terrible and God saved me. All those things might be true, friends. But that's not the saving means that God uses to present us with the gospel that preserves us. It begins with the presentation of truth. Secondly, preservation begins with presentation, which leads to persuasion. Persuasion. In him you also, after listening to the message, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. Having believed. One of the few places in the New Testament where the verb believe is used in the past tense. One of the few places. It is talking about what happened. One act in the past. You heard it. The Holy Spirit opened your heart to believe the truth. And you believed. That is, you came to place your confidence in. You trusted. You relied upon. You came to understand that there was no other means of salvation whereby we must be saved. You actually came to narrow the passage into one way, one door. And that way and that door was Jesus Christ. You heard the gospel which presents Jesus Christ as God's door to salvation and you believed. You believed savingly. Your belief led to obedience. Your belief led to commitment. You weren't cutting words, "If I could receive Jesus Christ as Savior here and then as Lord here." He is the Savior who is the Lord. There's no distinction with him. Whether you understand it at the time of salvation or not, the Christ you receive as Savior is the Christ who is Lord. No distinction. In May of 1734, John Wesley was going through a very terrible, terrible time of confusion in his own mind. He had returned back from Savannah, Georgia, where he was trying to convert the poor heathens that were there. He went back to England, defeated in his own life, because he knew within his heart of hearts that he did not have the true sense of being saved. And in his own story, so that I will not just tell you what happened. In the evening, I went very unwillingly, says Wesley, to a society at Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. As I listened to the exposition of Romans, faith alone with save, the Holy Spirit warmed my heart with the truth, and I came to believe, as he puts it, I felt I did trust Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed, and the assurance was given to me that I was trusting Christ. I had been delivered from the law of sin and death. My friends, that's what the Holy Spirit does. When you and I become believers, God begins this work of preservation. As we are persuaded of the truth, he begins that work by which we know in our heart of hearts that we are truly a child of God. Now we'll see how he does this. Having seen the steps to preservation, we go now to what I call the security in preservation. The security in preservation. Ephesians 1:13, the second part of it. Having believed the gospel, the truth which God has given, objective truth. By the way, may I just deviate just for one moment? We must be absolutely sure, dear friends, that when we present people with the gospel, we present them not simply with our testimony, as I said before, but we must understand that when we come to Jesus Christ, we do not come to him to save us from a broken marriage, the lost job. We do not come because some friend deserted us. These things might lead us to Christ, but those things cannot be the means of our salvation. You and I are saved because we have the sense of being estranged from God. When the Holy Spirit is come, he will convict of sin. And I will suggest to you that one reason why it is so difficult to speak to men and women these days of discipleship is because many people have not been saved from sin. They have been saved from problems. And sin makes us absolutely reliant upon God. As Wesley said, I came to trust Christ alone, not my feelings, not my faith, not faith in my faith. Not my sorrow, not my repentance. None of those things saved me. Jesus Christ saved me from the awful sense of being guilty before God. And we need to hear that again. We need to confront people with the gospel, which alone can bring the conviction upon the heart of men. So, the security and preservation. Look at the act of preserving. The act of preserving. You were sealed. You didn't seal yourself. You were sealed by an act of God. When the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel and Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the unique Savior, at the moment of believing, you were sealed. Once for all, act of God. The word seal does not imply a process. In the original, it is an act which is once for all. It is done, it was done in the past, and it will never be repeated. You were sealed. What does it mean? To be sealed, my friends, is to have the signature of ownership upon our lives. I have been meditating upon this. Who needs to know that we are sealed? The world doesn't care. Our employer cares not, unless he's a believer. Who needs to know we are sealed? God doesn't need to know, because God doesn't need to be informed. I want to suggest to you, my friends, it's not in the text, but I'll go on a limb. There are two sources that need to know we are sealed. The angels of God, so that God can send his angels at his own appointed time to minister to the saints according to Hebrews chapter 1. The angels need to know we are sealed. The Lord knows those who are his. Angels don't, they're not omniscient. And so God can send his angel to Abraham, because God knows Abraham, and Abraham is sealed by God. But you know who else needs to know we are sealed? The devil. The devil. See, he needs to know that the signature of God is upon our lives. That we're owned by him. It is a brand. He has set his seal upon us. Now, what is the seal? The seal is the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us with that Holy Spirit of promise, so that the identification of heaven and earth is the Spirit in me, the Spirit in you. Immediately we become children of God, our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are sealed. God puts his stamp by his Spirit upon our lives. It is to say, this is my personal possession. And Satan can do whatever he wants, only as God gives him permission, because God knows his own anointed. And of course, you and I, when we know we are sealed, we have the sense of being secure. Because we know we did not seal ourselves. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: when God the Holy Spirit quickens us to the faith by which we are justified, we are then safe. S-A-F-E. Safe. That's why sometimes people say, how can you be so sure you are saved? Because God has sealed us. And Paul says we have the witness within ourself. It's not make-believe. It's not pretending. There is the sense that I belong to him. As Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely moved, and what I found so difficult to believe before, I now believe. Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and I am his. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians. He who has begun a good work sealing you will continue that work. That's the act of preservation, friends. It is God from beginning to end. The Spirit is that the sealer. And he puts us into the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ tells us again and again that he who is with the Father is secure, because no one is stronger than the Father. And if God seals us by his Spirit, then nothing can move us from where the Spirit has placed us. The act of preservation, of preserving, is an act of God. Look at what he does. From the act, we go to the assurance. To the assurance. The Spirit is the earnest. Very interesting word. That word earnest means a foretaste. It is not saying that God has given us his Spirit in little bits, because the Spirit is not a liquid. The Spirit is a person. He's God. We affirm that at the very beginning of the series. What he's saying is that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of what's going to take place later on. I love singing Newton's song, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Can you finish it for me? That, my friend, is what's ahead. Right now, the Holy Spirit says, don't worry. Things might be difficult now, but you have the assurance that there are better days ahead. God has promised you something far better than what you are looking, what you're experiencing even now. Paul was so sure of this assurance, he says, listen, I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that God has in store for us. The sufferings of this time, with the assurance of the Holy Spirit having sealed us, as He being the down payment, as it were, not some of Him, but all of Him, He having come to reside in us, gives us the blessed assurance that tomorrow belongs to God and to His people. That's the assurance. This preservation, my friends, has to do with the guarantee. Peter puts it this way, we are kept by faith unto an inheritance preserved for us in eternity. We're kept. We're not keeping ourselves. We are kept. That doesn't mean we're not to be obedient. That doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities. We have to consecrate ourselves as kept people. We have to dedicate ourselves as kept people. We have to rededicate ourselves as kept people. We have to cleanse our hands by kept people, as kept people. All through the scriptures we're told, my friends, that as people who are being kept by God, the natural outflow of being kept by God is that there are certain things that are true in our lives. Certain things are true in our lives. The assurance of preservation that we have been given a foretaste of what will happen. No matter what you taste in this life, the Holy Spirit assures us that God has something wonderful. A foretaste of glory is what the Holy Spirit gives to us at this time. You want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Excuse me. Paul said, we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. See, salvation is in three movements. Salvation is in the past tense. We were saved. Salvation is in the present tense. We are being saved. Salvation is in the future tense. We will be saved. And from the beginning steps of salvation to the end when we shall see Christ face to face, it is Christ and Christ alone. The Holy Spirit is presently the one who has been promised to take us to God's intention for us. Well, look at the safety. Look at the safety in preservation. The safety. The steps, the security, and the safety in it now. Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit who has been given as a pledge of our inheritance. With the viewer, the King James has a very interesting preposition. Until, with the view to. And what he is saying, the whole idea of that preposition until is a movement that is moving toward a goal. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit is our guarantee in this life. We don't see face to face right now. We don't see with our naked eyes some of the glories, some of the wonderful mysteries of God's glory. But then we shall see, and the Holy Spirit is moving us toward that end. He's strengthening us in this world so that we can live with a sense of purpose, with a sense of goal, yes, with a sense of hope. Hope. Turn, if you please, to Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. Listen to how Paul puts it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom, look now, you were sealed. He's talking to Christians, even though they're preserved. They're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom they were sealed for the day of redemption. Oh, I thought I was redeemed back there. Of course you were. But you're in the process. going, my friends, to enjoy. This is why I have great difficulty with some of my religious friends who believe that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides everything that we will need so that even in this life we don't get sick. That is not taught in Scripture. Because we're still in this world where we're going through. And the end result, the until, my friends, has to do with the day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The next step of God is to change us to experience the glory of glories in glory. That's the next step in God's program, as it were. The day of redemption, it has to do, my friends, with our body. We are saved in our spirit right now, but our body is still in this life deteriorating. Hey, you know, if I may just for a moment, I don't know how people believe in evolution. Wednesday night I was in the hospital with the Murphys as they watched Stan. And you know, he was 93 years old, 93. But you know, his body didn't look any younger. If evolution was supposed to be right, then that body is supposed to be getting better. But it wasn't. It was wrinkled, and he was going through all kinds of contortions with that body. And I went from that room, and I went to where Mrs. Brown was, and she was grasping for air, to breathe for oxygen, as it were. And the body wasn't getting any better. And my friends, if Jesus Christ died so that we could die like that, and that was it, then what's the use of becoming a Christian? But he died, my friends, that in this life, even in these bodies that are withering away, there is the hope that this body shall not always be like that. One of these days, the hope we have is that he will raise us to a glorious body like his own. Never more to decay. That's the hope we have. And Paul says, my friends, in this safety, there is a duration. God is keeping us. It is guaranteed that we are moving toward that end. That's the duration of it until the day of redemption, when our bodies will be like his glorious own. Look at the design of it. The reason he's keeping us is that one day, my friends, in glory, we will see him as he is. And there will be a spontaneous response to the glory of God from his people. There will be no time for service, no 7 o'clock service, no 6 o'clock service, no 6:30 service. There shall be the spontaneous praise of God's people all the day long, unceasingly so. And if you think that is boring, you have no idea what heaven is going to be like. Because, my friends, let me assure you that when it says we shall be to the praise of his glory, I believe that God will reinstate us once again the way Adam and Eve were in the garden, where they kept the garden with a sense of the glory of God enjoyed while they were doing their work. And there was a sense of ecstasy. We shall think of God in terms that honor him. We shall glorify God by the things we do, by the way we act. Everything we do, my friends, will relate to him with whom we have to do, to the praise of his glory. There will be this spontaneity, this sense of adoration, this sense of praise, this sense of glorying in him, this sense of living and moving or having our being in him. It will be true in glory. That's the design of preservation. That the people who started on this earth started to praise God in the midst of the trials of life, the difficulties of life, even the defeats of life. They're moving toward a goal when they shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in which they shall give praise to God for the grace that has bought them, the blood that has brought them, the Savior that has kept them, and then the purpose for which they were created in the first place. Then, I think the hymn writer puts it in a way, I was looking it up earlier this evening. I think it is 59. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. Let us pray. Oh God, oh Father, thank you for what you have promised us in your word. That we are a sealed people. That we are not down here trying to keep ourselves from falling. No wonder the writer said, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." We are people in motion. We are moving toward a certain goal. We are people with a sense of purpose. Where once we all sinned and came short of the glory of God, we now live in hope of the glory of God. Oh, Father, help us to understand that and to rejoice as we leave this place this evening. That we are preserved, not because we deserve it, but because God has chosen to do so. And the devil has no claim in our lives. No one has a claim in our lives because we are owned by God. We are sealed. We are preserved for the glory of God. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen.